We're going to be looking at about a third of Hebrews 6, I guess, this morning, and then Hebrews 7. It's the first Sunday of the month. It's Communion Sunday. If you don't mind, I don't need the warmth up here. October 31st, 2017 is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, and so on the first Sunday of each month, as we move through that, we're going to be looking at issues that were raised by the Reformation, doctrines that were clarified by the Reformation. And this morning, we're going to look at the status of Jesus as our priest. At some point in here, we will look at justification by faith through grace specifically, but that justification was obtained for us by a priest. And so we just want to kind of look at that. At some point, we're also going to talk about the priesthood. We'll talk about sola scriptura. We did a little bit of that a month ago, but we'll actually do more of a formal message on that. But trying to figure out logically how does this progress, we began a month ago with kind of the authority of Scripture. We have to talk about the authority of the Lord Jesus as he did what he did as a sacrifice, as a priest for us. The context of the Reformation is the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church at the time was the Christian church in the West. From the area around Italy and southern Italy all the way through Central and Northern Europe was Roman Catholic Church. In the East, in Greece, in Syria, in Istanbul, was the Eastern Orthodox Church, not the Roman Catholic Church. They've never been the only representation. But clearly, partly because of the militant view that they took and the political view that they took, beginning with Constantine, who made Christianity the formal religion of Rome in 325. Because of that, the Roman Catholic Church took on not just a religious significance, but a political significance. So that's the context. Martin Luther, a Roman Catholic priest, nailed up 95 theological statements for debate, and that began the whole process October 31st, 1517. The Roman Catholic Church had drifted from the gospel. That's why Luther did what he did. After the Reformation began, the Reformation begins formally in 1517 with the 95 Theses. In the 1550s, the Roman Church held what became known as the Council of Trent. It was in a city called Trent. The Council of Trent formulated dogma, as church councils always did. A Catholic dogma is something that must be believed for salvation. A Catholic doctrine doesn't have to be believed for salvation, but a dogma must. Council of Trent was the response to the Reformation. And part of what the Council of Trent did was talk about justification. The Reformation is all about justification. How are we made right with God, and what does that even mean? The Roman Catholic Church has always affirmed what the Council of Trent taught. So what the Council of Trent said is what the Roman Catholic Church says today. So regarding justification, the Bible says justification is accomplished by faith in Jesus Christ alone. The Roman Catholic Church said and says that justification is accomplished through baptism and good works. The Bible says that justification is a legal declaration by God that a sinner is righteous. The Roman Catholic Church says that justification is the God-given ability to do the good works that earn salvation. The Bible says that a sinner is justified by God as they believe in Jesus. Council of Trent says a sinner is converted to justification by their own good works. The Bible says justification is permanent and eternal. It's a once-for-all declaration by God. The Roman Catholic Church says that justification is up to the present moment and can be lost. So if you boil all of this down, one way to put it is that the Bible says that justification means that the sinner is right with God. The Catholic Church says the sinner is right with God for the moment, but that can be lost. It can be lost, found, lost, found, lost, found. As a result, then, there's no assurance of salvation. There's no way to have assurance of salvation. Even the Pope cannot claim assurance of salvation. The only people within the Roman Catholic system that could be said by Roman Catholic theologians to truly be saved and have assurance are saints. Those that the Church has declared to be in heaven and be righteous. Not because of what Jesus has done, but because of a declaration of the Church. So these are significant differences. They're significant statements about the character of Christ and what he did and what he achieved for us. And there's significant differences in the gospel. So let me just say this. This is not about Catholic bashing. This is not bashing Roman Catholics as believers. It's certainly not even about bashing Roman Catholic theology. It's about understanding what the Bible actually says. One of the phrases that came out of the Reformation is semper referendum. It means the Church is to be always reforming. We need to constantly go back to Scripture. We need to constantly check what we teach and what we believe by the Word of God. It's the only way that we can be safe. The other thing that we've got to recognize is that there are Protestant groups that hold to the same kinds of errors that the Roman Catholic Church does regarding salvation and justification. So some Protestants would teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. Some would teach that salvation can be found and lost and found and lost and found and lost, which of course means there can be no assurance, because while you might believe today, you don't know what tomorrow holds. Some would teach that God passively makes salvation available, but that salvation actually becomes real and functional when the sinner does something. That might be baptism, it might be good works, it might be praying the sinner's prayer. I'll give a dollar to anybody who can find a sinner's prayer in the New Testament. It doesn't exist. Calling upon the name of the Lord for salvation exists, but not as a program prayer. So we're going to look at Hebrews 6 and 7 this morning. I'm going to read more text than I'm going to explain. And we're going to aim at this point of understanding what Jesus' priesthood actually accomplished and what his priesthood means. So in Hebrews 6, beginning at verse 13, if I've been saying Romans, just substitute Hebrews and you'll be all right. Hebrews 6:13 says, "For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely,'" that's the oath, "'surely I will,'" that's the second oath, "'bless and multiply you.' And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise." What did Abraham do to obtain the promise? He waited. It says in Genesis, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham didn't work for the promise. Abraham didn't enact the promise. It was a promise given by God's sovereign grace to him. "For people swear," verse 16, "for people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation." In other words, you can't say more than, "hand on the Bible, I swear to God." There's no way to make a stronger statement. "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." So that we who have fled for refuge to Jesus Christ might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What's the hope set before us? We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. We'll talk about Melchizedek in a minute. If you look at those verses from 13 to 20, you keep saying things like God saying, "Surely I will bless you and will multiply you." In verse 17, God desired to show more convincingly. We've got an unchangeable character of his purpose. We've got a purpose that is guaranteed by God with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, it is impossible for God to lie. Strong encouragement, hold fast to the hope, a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. We have all of these words that point to permanence. A permanent promise, a real promise, an eternal promise. There's no conditions here. There's no conditions. Even having strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that's set before us is not what saves us. It's the encouragement to stay with it because it does save us. That's where our hope is. Verse 17, chapter 7 then begins with a statement about Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That's what Melchizedek literally means. And then he is also the king of Salem, as he's identified in Genesis. But the word Salem here is the Hebrew word shalom. And so he's king of peace. I know a king of righteousness. His name is Jesus. I know a king of peace. His name is Jesus. So Melchizedek is a man, it says in verse 3, who is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Some have suggested that Melchizedek is not a human being, that he's Jesus in a pre-incarnate form because of this. It doesn't say that. What it says is Melchizedek appears in Genesis, I think it's 14. He appears there, he just is there. We don't see his parents. We don't see him being born. We don't see him growing up and moving into a priesthood. He simply appears on the scene as the priest of Yahweh. He receives a tithe from Abraham. He blesses Abraham, and he's gone. He doesn't appear again until Hebrews. And so the idea being, not that Jesus resembles Melchizedek, notice, Melchizedek resembles Jesus. He becomes a shadow of who Jesus would be. In his humanity, of course, Jesus had a mother, Jesus had a stepfather, Jesus grew, we see that. But in his eternal nature as the Son of God, he has no mother, no father, no genealogy, no beginning, no end. So Melchizedek becomes the model of the kind of priest that Jesus is. A priest given by God, not as part of an established priesthood, not coming out of an established law, but as God himself raises up a man. Melchizedek is the model for that. God deliberately placed him there in the Old Testament for this purpose, so that we can see what he did in Jesus. See how great this man was, verse 4 says, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And unless you're Jewish, unless you're raised with some sort of Orthodox Jewish identity, it's really easy to skip over the significance of this. Jews are children of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That is their core identity. And Abraham is at the peak of that. You can't have anybody greater than Abraham. And the writer has just said, Abraham the patriarch, the greatest you know, paid this man a tithe. Those descendants of Levi, he uses an example from the law, those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these are also descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them or from Abraham, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who has the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And I think that we don't want to add to the teaching of Scripture, but I think we could expand on this and say the inferior pays a tithe to the superior. We give our tithes to God. You're not giving them to me. You give your tithes to God. And that blessing goes from the superior to the inferior. Well, Abraham is inferior to Melchizedek. He pays tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is superior to Abraham. He blesses Abraham. Tithes are paid upward. Blessing comes downward. So as great as Abraham is, as great as the tribe of Levites are, as great as the family of Aaron is, which became the priests, Melchizedek is greater. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. That's simply pointing out the fact that Melchizedek appears on the scene, he receives the tithes from Abraham, he blesses Abraham, and he goes away, and we never see him die, or we never see a grave, we never see a tomb or buried. And so as far as the testimony of Scripture is concerned, there's no reason to believe that he's dead. Now, he's dead. We know that. It's a picture. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Verse 11, now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, there would have been what further need would there have been for another priest to arrive after the order of Melchizedek rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? I want you to see in verse 11 that perfection is God's ultimate goal for those who believe. Perfection is his ultimate goal. And what he says here is that the law of Moses couldn't perfect anybody. And we know that the law of Moses could not perfect anyone because the priesthood could not perfect anyone. And the priesthood mediated the law. The law was the raw materials that the priesthood used to serve Israel and to serve the Lord. So if the law of Moses, if the old covenant could have perfected people and made them perfectly righteous, what need would there have been for another law? There wouldn't have been a need for another law or another priesthood. What we see in the Old Testament is kind of what I described at the beginning. It's righteousness that is found, lost, found, lost, found, lost, found, lost. I made the comment that the Roman Catholic view and the view of a lot of Protestants too would be justification means I'm right with God for the moment. Well, that's the law of Moses. That's all the law of Moses could ever promise, was to provide a covering for your sin as you confess and as you make offerings for your sin. Could do more, no more than that. It could do no more than that. And it was completely dependent on you. What strikes me the more I read this is how close Roman Catholicism and a lot of Protestant views are to simply being the law of Moses with Jesus. It doesn't do us any good to have Jesus Christ, the Lord, dying and rising from the dead if the effect of what he does is no different than what the law of Moses could do. We already had something that did that. A greater law has to produce a greater result. God wants perfection. Verse 12 says, for when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken, now that's Jesus, for the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. Jesus was not a Levitical priest. He could not have been a Levitical priest. He was not of the tribe of Levi, and he was not of the family of Aaron. He was of the tribe of Judah. This becomes even more evident, verse 15 says, when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek. Again, he's talking about Jesus, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement requiring or concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. How did you become a priest under the Old Testament? You had to be of the tribe of Levi, and you had to be of the family of Aaron, and you had to be male. And you're done. You're done. Now, if you're blind in one eye, if you're maimed in some way, if you're scarred in some way, if you have leprosy, there are certain physical conditions that would prevent a man from serving in the temple as a priest, but he's still part of that priestly family. They simply had to be born into the right family. They didn't have to believe. You read the history of Israel in the Old Testament, and as you get to the end of the Kings, you start finding priests who don't believe. But they're part of that. They're part of that line. Why does God recognize them as priests even though they don't believe? Because they're part of Aaron's line, and he made a promise to Aaron. It doesn't mean that that man is right with God. It means that he was born into the right family. That's all. He was just born into the right family. We'll talk about the priesthood, the Roman Catholic priesthood, at some point in the next year. Catholic teaching says that when a man is ordained as a priest, he goes through what's called an ontological change. It means a change of his essence into a priest. He becomes a different kind of creation. And from that point, he is eternally a priest. Even if he commits a mortal sin and goes to hell, he is eternally a priest. It has nothing to do with your character. So, do you see how closely the Roman Catholic system simply parallels the Old Testament system? Jesus, on the other hand, becomes a priest in the order of Melchizedek by the power of an indestructible life, that is, by his resurrection from the dead. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I guess I should say about the order of Melchizedek, just to point out a couple things observationally from Scripture. Based on the picture that we see, there's only one Melchizedekian priest at a time. Melchizedek is in Genesis 14, somewhere in there. Jesus comes in centuries, millennia later. There's only one at a time. There's no continuing succession of Melchizedekian priests. They're chosen by God. They're placed there by God. Even Melchizedek, in the terms of Scripture, in a sense has an indestructible life because we don't see him die. And he's placed there by God. The other thing that's a key is that until that high priest has died, you don't need another one. Because there's only one at a time. Well, when he says you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek on the basis of an indestructible life, it's clear that Jesus Christ is our priest and there will never be another one because he lives forever, which is where this is all aiming. For on the one hand, verse 18 says, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. This is for the law made nothing perfect. This is a reference to the law and to the priesthood. It was weak and useless. Now, the law had its purpose. It was not weak for that purpose. It was not useless for that purpose. But because it could not make you perfect, it was weak when it came to perfecting anybody. It was useless to perfect anybody. And that's God's goal. God's goal is not to have a system that's flawless. It's to have people who are flawless. He's not content with imperfect people functioning within a perfect system. He wants the people themselves to be perfected. But on the other hand, he says, a better hope is introduced because of setting aside the former. A better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. That's the gospel. And it was not without an oath. Those who formerly became priests under the Aaronic priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, were made such without an oath. They simply became priests because they were born into that family. But this one, Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. God made an oath and made his son a priest. No Levitical priest was made a priest by an oath. Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. No Levitical priest could be a guarantor. A guarantor is the one who says, I'm responsible for bringing this into reality for you. No Levitical priest could do that. No Catholic priest can do that. No Episcopal priest can do that. No Baptist pastor can do that. No Lutheran father can do that. No Presbyterian minister can do that. I can't do that. Jesus is the guarantor, not me, not any human being. And it's a better covenant. because it's a covenant that actually perfects those who are under it. The Levitical priesthood, the Levitical covenant, could not perfect anyone. The Roman Catholic covenant, if you will, can't perfect anyone, because it can be gained and lost and gained and lost. You're right with God for the moment. But then what do you do? Martin Luther was not a lay person who hated the Catholic Church and was raised to hate the Catholic Church and threw rocks through stained glass windows and threw mud on priests as they walked by. He was ordained a priest in 1505. He became a ordained a monk, I'm sorry, in 1505. He was ordained a priest in 1507. He became a doctor of theology in 1512. That means that the Catholic Church pointed to him and said, he is an expert in what we teach and believe. He was like the Apostle Paul, in the sense that the Apostle Paul knew the Old Testament inside and out, and he knew the law inside and out. Luther was not somebody standing on the outside and said, what are you doing? That doesn't make sense. Luther was somebody on the inside who could see the structure from the inside. The former priests, he says, verse 23, were many in number. The Levitical priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. There's no need to succeed him. There is no successor. He continues forever. Consequently, boy, if you don't remember any other verse this morning, remember verse 25. Consequently, because he continues forever, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The word uttermost doesn't mean simply every crack and crevice of your life. Right? Sunday morning after we're done, we grab a broom, we do a quick sweep, but we don't cling to the cracks and the corners. But that's not what uttermost means only. It doesn't just mean to that extent. Uttermost means to the uttermost extent of time. So Jesus saves to the uttermost extent of time because he continues forever and he never stops interceding. Salvation in Christ is a constant gift, constantly mediated by Jesus, the high priest. And he says, for it's indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest. Now, I want you to, you can think about me, or you can think about a pastor you know, or a minister you know. You can think about any Catholic priest you know. You can think of cardinals, monsignors. You can think of the Pope. Doesn't matter. Just ask yourself if these words that are true of Jesus are true of anybody else. We have such a high priest, holy. I'm not holy. Innocent. I'm not innocent. Unstained. Not me. Separated from sinners. No, I'm part of this. And exalted above the heavens. Heavens, no, not me. There's only one person that this applies to, and that's the Lord Jesus. So anybody who says, I'm a priest of God, needs to be holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And until they meet that, they've not met the qualification and the description. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. This is packed. Let me unpack it for you. He has no need to offer sacrifices for himself because he never sinned. He has no need to offer sacrifices daily for those of the people. The Roman Mass, the Roman Catholic Mass, is called an unbloody sacrifice. It's a reoffering of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. The priest, by virtue of being a priest, is able to perform the miracle of transubstantiation, where the bread and the wine become, in everything but appearance, the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus. And he breaks those and he pours them out on the altar. So that when the penitent comes, he is receiving the body and the blood of Jesus for his sins. Catholic churches do masses in the morning and the evening, at least. And there are people who go to this every single time. Jesus has no need to offer sacrifices daily for his own sins. He has no need to offer them daily for your sins. Because he did it once for all time. It's a word that means once for all time, once and never again. Because of the perfection of what he did. He doesn't stand there in heaven offering himself over and over and over and over again. He is interceding now. Because the priest does two things. A priest offers a sacrifice and a priest intercedes. The sacrifice has been offered, it's done, and now he's praying us home. Constantly praying us home. So the Roman Catholic teaching that you need to go to a mass, you need this to be done, you need a priest to do this, you need the church to do this, it's wrong. But so is the Roman Catholic teaching that you need to pray to saints. Because, you know, Jesus is busy. And you pray to saints. And I pray especially to Mary. Because, after all, you know, what son wouldn't listen to her mother? They say this. See, it. I know it's humorous. I know some of these things strike you as odd and strike you as funny. But there are people who are in bondage to this. And they think it's real. They think that Jesus has so little care that his mother has to go and say, you haven't remembered. Don't forget Christy. Oh, yeah, I won't. Nobody needs to remind Jesus to intercede for us. That's what he went to do. So saying, I need another sacrifice, whether it's the Catholic Mass, frankly, or a Baptist paying a tithe, or an Episcopalian going to church, whatever it is to say Jesus is an insufficient priest. To say we need saints to pray for us, and the Anglican Church prays to saints too. To say we need a saint to pray for us in heaven is to deny what Jesus is doing as our priest. See, these are not semantical issues. These come to the very character and the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did this once for all. Once for all time. Once and never again. It's an absolutely beautiful, stunning, fantastic picture. We are saved to the uttermost. So why did Martin Luther do what he did? This morning, his mom and I were heading to Creighton. We were going north on 81. We'd pass Benjamin, coming up to Eisenhower. And probably around the time we got to the Harley dealership on the east side, I saw a pickup truck come up and run the stoplight. And he stopped in the right-hand lane in the middle of the intersection. I slowed way down. And I eyeballed him as I went by. I looked in my rearview mirror because I do that. When people are being squirrely, I want to know what they're doing. He turned north in the southbound lanes. And so within half a minute or so, I had called 911. I had my blinkers on, or my hazard lights on, and I'm flashing my brights as fast as I can because I can see headlights coming. It's dark. And I'm listening to my own voice talking to 911, getting faster and more panicked. He got up to Hayter Road, started to turn left into the wrong direction, and then kind of corrected and went into the right lane. He never drifted off after that, but his speed was up and down, and he was a little bit erratic. At the Dollar General store in Pierce, he turned right instead of following the curve of the road, and who knows. But the last mile and a half into Pierce, he had his hazards on. Well, yeah, and then he meets three cars coming down 81 before he ever gets to the Hayter Road who are having to get out of his way. So I'm in the next lane. I'm not going to get into his trouble with him. I'm in the next lane, and I'm flashing, and I'm talking, and I'm trying to get him all the help that I can. That's what Martin Luther did. He came to the Scriptures, and the Scriptures in Romans 1:17 says, "The righteous shall live by their faith, not by the law." And he realized how far the church had drifted, and he began flashing his lights and yelling. It's not about hatred. It's not about bashing. It's about the purity of the gospel and the honor of the Lord and the salvation of the lost. The person who says, I need to go to a priest so that they can absolve me of my sins, is losing none of their sins. It's a wasted effort. They're sincere. They really think that. But it's a wasted effort. It's a false gospel. So Luther shouted out and screamed and did everything that he could to get people's attention. As we come to communion this morning, let me just remind you, and you know this, communion is not the way we become right with God. Communion is not a means of receiving grace. It is not a sacrament that we do that allows us to earn our own justification. Communion is a celebration. It's an act of remembrance of what Jesus did once for all and never again. It's easy for us to think in a Catholic way or a wrong Baptist way. I'm forgiven up to this point. But what about tomorrow? Jesus did not die for your sins, past, present, future. Forget that idea. It's wrong. He did not die for your sins, past, present, and future. When he died, all your sins are future. There's no difference between today and yesterday and tomorrow in terms of Jesus' sacrifice for you. I've had pastors say to me, if I taught that, people would think it would be okay to sin. Well, not if you're teaching the whole counsel of Scripture. And we're never allowed to change the nature of the gospel to try and encourage people to be good. We don't urge people to live in faithfulness and obedience to the Lord out of fear of hell. We encourage them to do that out of love for what he's given them. That's why we do that. Jesus' body was offered up for you once and for all time. His blood was shed for you once and for all time. Before Jesus yielded up his spirit on the cross, he shouted out, "It is finished. It is finished." The Catholic priest, at the end of the Mass, says, "This concludes the Mass." Right? Jesus said, "This concludes it." Permanently. Once and for all time. How tragic it is that we've got people who know his name who think that they're still living under the law of Moses. Your life now is not about pursuing the righteousness that allows you to go to heaven. Your life now is living in the righteousness that's taking you to heaven and learning to live in a way that pleases him. And what a great thing it is to have the kind of freedom to say, I think I need to do this. And it turns out that that's not the thing to do. But you don't lose anything. You don't have to live in fear. So we celebrate communion this morning, not hoping that the Lord will perfect us, but in joy that he has perfected us.